My 5-year-old granddaughter loves the series of books called Fancy Nancy. She's a 9-year-old, very precocious young lady who loves to dress up in fancy outfits and use fancy words. Well, while we were hiking out at Matthiessen State Park this past fall, she wondered out loud where a particular trail would take us. And she said to me, "Grandpa, let's investigate." And she looks up at me and says, "That's a fancy word that means look around." I said, "Okay, let's investigate." Christmas is about the incarnation of Jesus. Now, that's just a fancy word that means coming in the flesh. And it's right from John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Strip away all of this season's hustle and bustle, the trees, the cookies, the extra pounds, and what remains is what's most important, the account of a humble birth in a lowly stable that reveals a stunning truth, that the creator of the universe came from the unimaginable glory of heaven and entered into our world as a human being. This incarnation, God himself becoming human, is the incredible truth that all too often can be neglected or forgotten in this time of rushing around amidst all the pageants and presents of all the get-togethers and all the gifts. We can neglect or forget this greatest of truths, that God became man to be our Savior. It's indeed what Christmas is all about. But what's in it for us? What is the incarnation mean for you and I today? Well, during this season of Advent, the Sundays that are leading up to Christmas, we'll look at 4 reasons why the incarnation matters to you and I, perhaps why you should be able to pronounce it, but certainly knows what it means. Today we're going to look at the first of 4 gifts of the incarnation, and that gift this morning is the gift of purifying hope. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John is not the Gospel of John. It's the letters that John wrote are way back in the end of the Bible, end of the New Testament. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Back up just a bit. You'll get to Jude, and then 3 John and 2 John. And 1 John chapter 3, we're going to begin there. Grab the Pew Bible if you don't have one of your own and turn to the page number that's listed in the bulletin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us what this means. Teach us what it means to have this hope of Jesus coming again. Teach us why that hope is and ought to be for us a purifying hope, and why that matters day by day in our lives. Open your scripture and be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says, everyone who has this hope, what is this hope? Well, a hope is to cherish a desire with an expectation of fulfillment. To hope is to cherish a desire with an expectation of fulfillment. We have this desire, we expect it to be fulfilled. We don't have it now, but it's something that's yet in the future. Hope is a conviction of something we can't see and we don't have right now, but we hope, we long for to be able to see and to receive it yet in the future. The Bible calls this the blessed hope. We heard about that this morning. When Jesus Christ comes again, and we're told that when he comes again, when we see him by faith in him, we'll be like him. That's a purifying hope. We have this purifying hope because in Jesus' first appearing in his incarnation, Jesus provided the way for us to become righteous and to be purified from all unrighteousness. It tells us that everyone who has this hope in Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure, as Jesus is pure. Well, how pure is pure? Anybody use Ivory soap? I used to always use Ivory soap. My wife tells me it's because it's 99.44% pure. You got it. How did they arrive at that level of purity? Well, it actually goes back to 1881 when Harley Proctor, the son of Procter & Gamble co-founder William Proctor, decided he needed a new angle to hawk his Ivory soap. Then, as now, people are impressed by scientific testimonials. And so he decided he'd figure out how pure his soap is. The problem was there was no standard for soap. And so he decided that, he better get an expert, got a chemist to say, this is what 100% pure soap would be. And then he sent his soap off to a laboratory, and it came back 99.44% pure. That's awfully pure. How many of us would like that level of purity in our life, that we do the right thing according to God's way with the right attitude 99.44% of the time? Wow! We would say you're a saint. But even Ivory soap would get kicked out of heaven for not being pure enough. What's God's standard for purity? Well, first, in this passage, we encounter God's standard of purity, and it is Jesus. We are to be pure just as he is pure. I was sharing the gospel with someone, and this person said, well, how good do I need to be? And I said, well, if you're going to go on your goodness, God's standard is perfection. You have to be perfect. Perfect! Perfect? Well, nobody's perfect. Well, nobody. Well, except there was one perfect person, and that was Jesus. And he is the standard for righteous purity. Righteous purity. And to gain entrance into heaven means that we must be as pure as he is. And everything we think, we say, and do, we have to meet God's perfect standard to enter into heaven on our own efforts. The problem is we've all failed the test. There's nobody here that's even 99.44% pure. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for that very reason, God doesn't just give us the standard of righteous purity. He gives us the means for righteous purity. And that's why Jesus came in the first place. We heard from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's the incarnation. God's grace came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It says, for the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally camped out here. Camped out among us. And we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Not all people are saved because not all people receive that salvation. But it trains us, it says training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's why Jesus came in his first advent, his first coming, his incarnation among us. He came in the flesh to fulfill the law in our place. He did it perfectly. He became human so he could fulfill the law in a perfect way. And then he certainly did not deserve the death and the judgment that fell upon him. But he did that for us. He did it in our place. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that he became like us in every way. He was human like us in every way. In order that he might become this great high priest, he might become the great mediator between us and God because he did it perfect. And then he suffered and died in our place. Why? Titus tells us to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Jesus is the method by which we become pure. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, he was perfect. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That just boggles my mind. How can Jesus become sin who was sinless? And then how can I become righteous, be righteousness who's a sinner? It boggles my mind, but that's the transaction. That's the reason Jesus Christ came into this world and was a human being so that he would become sin on my behalf. And because of him, I become God's righteousness. So we then receive his righteousness. Paul lived an exemplary life, the Apostle Paul. And he says, you know, I can count all of these things on my favor. I could put them up on the tally sheet there of heaven, and I'd come out pretty good. In fact, as to the law, I was faultless in terms of the outward observance of God's law. You know, we don't need to put in there that he helped murder Christians. But he thought he was doing it for God. He says, but all of that I count as rubbish. Throw it on the dung heap. It's all manure, literally, compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And I want to know him, he says. And I want the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, not the righteousness of my own. That's not a righteousness. We never measure up. But a righteousness that's by faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is our standard of righteous purity, but he's also the means by which we become pure by faith in him. Not because we've measured up, but because we have fallen at his feet and confessed, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I'm far from pure. Lord, you took all of my sin, and I receive by faith your righteousness. Your righteous purity. Where do we go from there? Jesus is the standard of righteous purity. He's the means for righteous purity. But he also gives us the motivation. While we're in this world, we're between two things. You know, we are saved, and yet we are going to be saved. We are righteous, declared righteous by God, but do we live righteously? Yeah, we're not quite there, are we? No. But one day it says when we see Jesus, what's going to make heaven heaven is that we will be stripped of our unrighteousness and we'll be purely righteous just as Jesus is. And that's what we're looking forward to. So what's our motivation? Well, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, just a few verses before what I read. 1 John 2:28, it says, and now little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. One of the motivations that we have is when Jesus Christ comes, we don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to be ashamed that we haven't been living for him. We don't want to be ashamed that we're not living in him. And that's what it means here, abide in him, remain in him, depending on your translation. That means stay connected to Jesus, have this relationship to Jesus, so that when he comes again, we're not going to be ashamed at his coming. That, oh yeah, I've forgotten all about that stuff. I just took the fire insurance and just kept living my life whatever way I pleased. We won't be ashamed. Because when we're in Jesus Christ, in relationship to him, we are his own. The Bible says, back in Psalm 25, the psalmist cries out, "Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." Those who hope in him will never be ashamed. If we have this hope, if we keep looking to Jesus and have this hope, we're not going to be ashamed. There's another reason, another motivation that's given in this passage. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And such as we are the children of God." That is a great motivation to live righteously in righteous purity. Why? Because we're part of God's family. And whatever family you're in some degree, you're going to reflect that family and those values. You might not do it well, and maybe you're the black sheep of the family. Maybe you say, yeah, I'm the scourge or the shame of my family. But we're the family of God. And Jesus is saying, this is the DNA, the spiritual DNA that you have. Here's our motivation. Here's why we want to live righteously, because we're part of God's family. First, we're connected to him. We're to be part of a relationship to him. The relationship is we're his children. And God desires us to live and be righteous as he is righteous. He wants us to be pure as Jesus is pure. And as we grow in a relationship with Jesus, that's our motivation, is to become more and more like Jesus. And it is God's aim, it's God's goal, it's ultimately that's what we're going to be like. We're going to be like Jesus. And we don't have to be discouraged along the way saying, oh, I'm never going to get there. Guess what? You will get there. When he appears, you'll be like him, for you shall see him as he is, and everything else will just get stripped away. When we see Jesus, if we could really see him in his glory and purity, all the things of this world that we hold on to and hold dear will all get stripped away. They're not going to matter a bit compared to the glory. We can't imagine this glory, the glory of heaven, the glory of Jesus, the purity that makes everything else look so dirty in comparison. Well, there's our motivation. But next, we want to talk just a little bit about the practice of righteous purity. How do we do this? What do we do? In 1 John, the Apostle John clearly says, minces no words, we are to be righteous as he is righteous. We are to walk as he walked. We are to be pure as he is pure. But he also realizes that we're not always going to do that. In fact, in the very first chapter of 1 John, it says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the practice of righteous purity, is that when we do fail and falter, when we do fall flat on our faith, when we do fail, and when we aren't living righteously, we have a righteous God that says, come to me. And just confess it, forsake it, receive the purifying power that I have. It's a transforming hope that we have, because we got our eyes fixed on the goal. We know where we're going. We know what we're going to be like. We know we're going to get there. He's not holding out an impossible goal. Yes, it's impossible for us, but we don't live our lives on our own, by our own efforts, with our own strength. Later on in 1 John chapter 4, he'll say, this is why God's love appeared. God's love in Jesus. This is why Jesus appeared, was incarnated on this earth, so that we might live through him. It's living through him. It's living for him. It's keeping our eyes on him. It's having a relationship as a brother to Christ, as a child of God, that we have this hope. This hope is, yes, it's going to happen. Yes, we'll be in heaven. We will be stripped free of all of this unrighteousness and one day be perfectly righteous. In the meantime, the practice of living in righteous purity is when we failed to confess our sins and to receive God's forgiveness and his purification. So this hope of righteous purity. One commentary put it this way: as we yearn to be both with him and to be fully like him in the future, our lives will be positively affected toward righteousness in the present. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "We with all unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory through the Lord who is the Spirit." This is a purifying hope. And it is a hope because we don't yet have it, but we are longing for it to come. We don't yet have it, but we're longing for it to come. And in the meantime, we avail ourselves of God's means of grace. This isn't just ourselves trying to say, okay, tomorrow I'm going to do better. It's saying, God, I can't do better. I need your grace. I need your help. I need something that I can't earn and don't deserve. How do we avail ourselves of the means of grace? Well, the greatest those means of grace is simply God's word. Take God's promises. Hold on to him. Hold on to the promises. Grow in a relationship with him. As we open the word, God comes to us and meets us there, and we grow. Right after we sing the last hymn and receive the benediction, there's another means of grace. It is Holy Communion. Jesus gave this to the church to strengthen us in this journey we're going on until he comes again. It's part of that understanding what Jesus has fully done for us in order to forgive us, to give us strength to continue on in this Christian life. We're not going to do it perfectly. We're not talking about sinless perfection here, because we're not going to get there until Jesus comes again. But we are talking about that God has come to us, and God, by his grace, comes to us even now to fill us with himself, that we might live through him, that we might live in him, that we might live for him, and all of that is God's doing. We don't have the desire for that, but God comes to us. If we don't push him away and keep him at arm's length, he comes to us, gives us this wonderful purifying hope. Everyone who has this hope in Jesus purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Are you trusting in him? Are you living for him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it really is simple, but we make it so complicated. It's complicated because we keep thinking we can do it, and we can't. We keep thinking, oh, if I only could do this, then I could have righteous purity, and we won't. It's only through Jesus. It's the reason Jesus had to come into this world in humility as a baby, to grow up, to have dirty diapers and to be cared for by his parents and then to be mocked and to be crucified. And Lord, all of that was for us, to make for himself a people of his very own, to purify for himself a people belonging to him. Oh Lord, if we believe in Jesus, that's us. We're the people that Jesus came to purify. Lord, if there's anyone here today that hasn't trusted in Jesus as their Savior, would they put their trust there now? Or they simply say, Lord, I know I'm not perfect. I've sinned and fallen short. I need a Savior. Lord, would you come and into their hearts and into their lives, draw them to yourself. Help them to cry out this very day, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I ask you to come into my heart and life so that you can live in me and I can live through you. Lord, thank you that you rose from the dead so that I can have eternal life with you one day, that I can have that blessed hope, looking forward to this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus. Oh, Lord, it's in you that I put my hope. In your name I pray. Amen.